listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
This morning, we will close out our series on the Ten Commandments. And we began this on August 20th, believe it or not. So we started on August 20th, and I'm excited to begin something new, but I'm also a little sad. Once you've kind of done all the work to establish the context and the perspective for a certain passage of Scripture, it's nice to kind of settle into that and really work in that perspective and work in that text. And every time you start a new book or you start a new passage, you have to get all that perspective back in place, right? You got to start all over again with kind of setting it all up and get it all mapped out. And so perspective matters. It matters a lot when we approach the Scriptures. And this morning, we're going to be looking at how the 10th commandment offers a final reminder of the intended perspective of the law for both Israel then and for Christ today. But before we get started, join me as we go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, give us the proper perspective as we study your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning comes from Deuteronomy 5:21. Deuteronomy 5:21 is our 10th commandment, as you see it up on the wall up there. So let's read that. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Church, grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. So one of the unique realities of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, is that it feels so much different. Like it feels so much different when just taking it face value, especially in light of the second half of the table that we've been studying. You have murder, you have adultery, you have theft, you have slander, and these are all extremely outward-facing laws on the face, at least. So taken as a whole, and of course we have it up here, I'm going to read them off to you. We have the first commandment, know their gods before me. The second, no graven images. The third, you don't take the Lord's name in vain. The fourth, remember the Sabbath. The fifth, honor your father and mother. The sixth, you shall not murder. The seventh, you shall not commit adultery. The eighth, you shall not steal. The ninth, you shall not bear false witness. And then the tenth, you shall not covet. And if you remember, I've made the point over and over that the Hebrew language is incredibly structured in the ways, in such ways that we're not really familiar with in the English. In fact, we can often miss what's being communicated because most of us don't read the Greek or the Hebrew, right? It's a tough thing to do, so we need to pause and talk about perspective again. If we start too close and we start too focused on this one particular law, then we're going to struggle to understand the big picture of the law as we close out this series. So allow me to lay our roadmap out this morning. First, we're going to look and see how the 10th commandment informs us on the larger perspective of the law. Second, we're going to look at how at the narrow scope of the 10th commandment. Third, we're going to look at the more expanded scope of the 10th commandment. And then finally, we're going to close with some immediate application. All right, so first, let's look at the large perspective of the 10 commandments that really shines bright when we put this final commandment in, you shall not covet. But before we do that, I have an illustration. I don't do this a whole lot, all right? So bear with me, but we're going to illustrate the importance of perspective, right? It matters because it can influence how you interpret something and how you apply something. So watch this short clip right here. All right, so did you notice there that if you didn't start with the zoom out shot and you just start up close with all those Dr. Seuss characters, right? You're going to see all these individual characters. You'll see them individually. You will. You might not know what they are apart from Dr. Seuss, right? If you don't know what the little pieces are pointing to, you might not notice. You know, if you're a Dr. Seuss person, I know it's kind of far away, you might have noticed, some memories from childhood books. I saw some green eggs and ham in there. I saw one fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish, right? Like, I saw those. Like, and you see, but if you don't know that these are all part of, like, the Dr. Seuss universe, like, you might not have a great point of what you're even looking at when it first runs through. It's a great collection of characters, right? It's a great collection of cartoon figures, and they're done well, but you don't necessarily know who they're connected to. So if you knew nothing about Dr. Seuss, when it backed up, you could go, oh, this is about this Dr. Seuss guy has something to do with this, right? It gives you something to move forward with. Perspective really, really matters. And so let's walk through this with our Ten Commandments, specifically with the tenth. And I want to add a quick caveat that's maybe a little more technical on the slide I'm about to put up here than we normally do, but it's important to the final piece. All right. So if we look at the structure of the Ten Commandments, that is a homemade structure right there. I typed that out myself. I hope it's all spelt correctly. So if you look at the structure of the Tenth Commandments, we can see at the center of the two commands are this honor your father and mother and you shall not murder, right? So this obedience to authority and this protection of life, which lines up great with Jesus' response when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? Remember, it says, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, right? This is the greatest and first, that obedience to the Lord. And the second is like it. You love your neighbor as yourself. You preserve life. So you have obey authority of Yahweh right there, first table. Second table, love your neighbor. And so we get this really clear summary of the two tables of the law. But if you look now at the bookends of the law, see, they're bolded in the top and the bottom. You have no other gods before me, which is the spiritual priority of worship, right? And then you have you shall not covet, which is the spiritual priority of your neighbor, right? Spiritual priority of worship, spiritual priority of neighbor. In other words, when we step back from working through the individual laws and we view them as a whole, we can see this. At the heart of the Ten Commandments, we find the fifth and the sixth, obedience and love. Working together, obedience and love. But the depth of the Ten Commandments is the first and the tenth, pure worship, pure hearts. Pure worship, pure hearts. It's only when we get the big picture of the Ten Commandments that we're actually able to see that they were never given as a legalistic list of rules to follow. Right? That's the mistake that the Pharisees made, right? They turned it into a legalistic source of outward things that they would do. Whereas just looking at the Ten Commandments, you can see very clearly at the beginning and at the end, we have these inward spiritual commands meant to address the heart, not the actions, the heart. So you no longer have to take my word for it, that the commandments have a deeper moral principle behind them, but the very structure of the commandments makes the same argument. The intro command says, this is a heart issue. The closing command says, this is a heart issue. Now let's read the first part of the Shema, which we all know well, we're familiar with it, which picks up the closing of the Ten Commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I commanded you today shall what? Be on your heart. Not your mind, it's part of it, but fundamentally, it's a circumcised heart. So hear me on this, church. If the Ten Commandments or the law of the Lord ever become anything other than the outpouring actions of a circumcised heart, then you don't understand your need for Christ. You don't understand the depth of your sin or the gospel of Jesus. You've missed it. Okay, so with that perspective in mind, the heart issue perspective, let's dive into our 10th commandment, which is really the command that lets us know how circumcised our heart actually is. Look with me again at 5:21. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So on the narrow reading of the command, we're given a list of areas in which not to covet, right? Our neighbor's wife, adultery, been through that one. Our neighbor's wealth, right? His field, his home, right? Our neighbor's means of provision, slaves, beasts, burdens. And there's a coverall at the end, just in case you didn't get it, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You don't covet it. And this makes sense because we see the inward desire to break the seventh commandment, the spouse, the eighth commandment, theft, and the sixth commandment, your means of provision. So narrowly, we would say that this command prohibits, it's really simple, wanting your neighbor's stuff. Wanting your neighbor's stuff. That's a pretty simple, narrow command here. It's a commandment for the heart. It's a commandment for the desires of the heart. And of course, all the commandments are commandments for the heart. If you murder someone, you must first desire to murder him. If you're going to commit adultery, you must first desire someone else's spouse. If you're going to steal, you have to want something that that person has. If you're going to bear false witness, you must have a reason, because the bear false witness is intentionally trying to trap the member, to desire to ruin or to hide something. But something else in the 10th commandment, or something else the 10th commandment tells us, is that all desire for sin is in itself sinful. And that's an important thing for us to hear. This brings us to the expanded scope of the commandment, contentment. Contentment. Look with me at James 1, 14 through 15. James says, "But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." You see, by the very nature of our fallen state, we produce desires that are sinful. We produce sinful desires. And when we give room to those desires to fester and to take hold, James has very strong wording, it brings forth death. So we need to be careful as we approach the 10th commandment. Coveting brings forth death, church. That's a strong statement. And It's fascinating because coveting is probably the commandment that we think the least of when we think about the Ten Commandments. But James says it brings forth death. And the question is why? What is so dangerous about coveting? It's dangerous because it is the opposite of contentment. Instead of being content with your spouse, you covet someone else's. Instead of being content with your property, you covet what someone else has. Instead of being content with your job, you covet another's means of provision. Instead of being content with your position in society, you covet another person's influence. Covet, covet, covet. When the Grinch, one of my favorite Christmas movies is Jim Carrey's The Grinch. He's just fantastic in it. And when the Grinch is in his hating Christmas phase, okay, he has a terrific line. Here we go. I'm not going to read it like him, but I'm going to try to give the same energy. He says, "This is what it's all about, isn't it? This is what it's always been about. Gifts, 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 gifts. You want to know what happens to your gifts? They all come to me in your garbage. The avarice never ends. I want golf clubs. I want diamonds. I want a pony so I can ride it twice, get bored, and sell it to make glue." He says, "Look, I don't want to make waves. But this whole Christmas season is stupid, stupid, stupid." And while this isn't a Christmas sermon, maybe we could edit it, that last line, as covet, covet, covet. Right? Covet, covet, covet. So the Grinch captures one of the saddest truths of the human condition. It's that we lack contentment. We lack contentment. And if you tell me that the failure to be content is just part of our sinful nature, in one way I would agree. But I would argue it's also deeper than that. If you remember Adam and Eve in the garden, they took the fruit so that they would what? Be like God. What were they doing? They were coveting. They were coveting the God who made them. And ironically enough, by listening to the serpent and coveting to be like God, they made themselves God, breaking what? First commandment. The bookends of the Ten Commandments are the downfall of humanity. Coveting and being your own God. Church, all that we have is a gift from our Creator. And when we lack contentment, when we covet, we are saying that the goodness of our God is not goodness enough. And by doing that, we begin to become our own gods, or at least to try to be our own gods, trying to gift ourselves into contentment. And this brings us right back to rejection of the first commandment. So let's apply some of this now. What does contentment look like under God? Well, I believe we can break this kind of contentment down to three major categories. The first is delighting in what we have. The second is being thankful for what we have. And the third is being generous with what we have. So let's start with the first, delighting in what we have. What does it mean to delight in something? Well, I did the trusty Google, right? Merriam-Webster Dictionary. What does Merriam-Webster say about what it means to delight? And they define it like this: a high degree of gratification or pleasure. And then the next part was joy. We'll go with joy. That's a little easier to say over and over. So joy. So to delight in something is to take joy in something. So instead of coveting your neighbor's wife, his property, his job, his provision, you take joy in your wife, your property, your job, your provision. That's how you fight the desire to covet. You find joy in what the Lord has given you. But the joy extends beyond your material life. It extends into your situations as well. Going back to James, look, James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we are to have joy in our things, but we are also to have joy or contentment in our situations, right? Even the situations that are painful. Why? Because trials bear the fruit of spiritual maturity. So church, it's really easy to look at a celebrity or to look at a CEO of a company and covet their situation, right? You can look at your neighbor's marriage. You can look at your friend's ease of life and covet how their lives have turned out. But when you do this, you will inevitably fail to find joy in what you have. And hear me on this. If you can't find joy in your spouse, if you can't find joy in your children, if you can't find joy in the material possessions that the Lord has given you, you can't find joy in the situations that the Lord has placed you in, then you will never be able to let that testing produce steadfastness and that steadfastness have its full effect. In other words, the first step to having that marriage, to having that family, to having that material ease is to first find joy in those gifts the Lord has given you. I'm not saying that your life will be perfect. I'm not saying that you'll become materialistically wealthy. But you can become spiritually and emotionally rich beyond compare when you're content with the gifts the Father has given you, because every good thing is a gift from the Father. James tells us this in 1:17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. So why should you be comparing your gifts, right? The gifts the Lord has given you with the gifts that he's given somebody else. That's their gift. You find joy in your gift. And this leads us right into our next category of contentment, being thankful for what we have. And I think this is easier to do. I know this is easier to do if we're already delighting in or joyfully embracing that the gifts the Father has given us, right? It's easier to be thankful because you already have some appreciation for it. But once again, thankfulness doesn't simply revolve around our stuff. It revolves around our situations as well. Probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible comes from Esther 4:14. The Jews are exiled and they're facing extinction by Xerxes. Esther is faced with this dilemma of approaching the king without being summoned. You remember this? And the result for most people is instant death, like if they go to the king without being summoned. And she's talking about this with her uncle, and her uncle says this: if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jewish people, Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And while granted, we are not all faced with extinction, right? As we're trying to figure out the situations that we're in, the line says something important about God's divine decree. It says something important about God's decree that you are in whatever situation that you are in because God decreed that you are in that situation, right? So in other words, God's not surprised. Like, he's not surprised by what you're going through. He's not surprised by your situation at all. And that should be comforting for the church. He's not waiting to see if you can figure this trial out, right? He's placed the trial before you so that you might become, as James says, become more like Christ. More, let it work itself out into perfection. John Calvin says that the posture of someone who believes in the sovereignty of God can only be one of gratitude, because it is the Lord who provides and is the Lord who carries us through. It's not us. Contentment can only be attained by a people who take joy in and are thankful for what they have, whether that be physical, situational, or spiritual. Let's move to our next category. Final one, contentment comes from being generous with what we have. So the Bible speaks highly of generosity. You may not know this. If you flip through it, you're going to find somewhere in there where generosity is a theme. Proverbs 28, 27, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Psalm 112, 5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. 2 Corinthians 9, 11 through 12, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So now, I think this is because we get so many texts on generosity because it's the natural opposite of the temptation of wealth. Right, the temptation of wealth typically is not to be generous. So you look at Proverbs 15:27. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. Luke 12:15. And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Be careful there. It's not saying wealthy people are evil. It's the root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You see, wealth can produce the desire for more wealth in a way that poverty never can. And it's true. Let me show you. I could probably prove this to you really easily. Have you ever taken someone out to eat with a gift card that someone else gave you? Why does that feel different than taking someone else out to eat with money from your paycheck? Because the gift was never our money, right? Someone has given you something, and it's a lot easier to give that gift to somebody else than it is to take money that you have earned out of your paycheck to treat someone to lunch. We look at the money in our checking account like that is our money. We have earned that. Very much like our good friend Ebenezer Scrooge, right? That's his money. Church, hear this truth. Everything you have is a gift from the Lord, even the stuff that you have earned. And being generous with it will never be a loss. It's from the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. Wealth has a sneaky way of causing us to believe that we've earned it and it's ours. Generosity is only a loss if you believe that you are the God responsible for every good gift in your life. And holy smokes, we are right back to the first commandment again. Who is your God who blesses and provides for you? Is it you? Is it your employer? Or is it the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery, out of the house of bondage? So church, if you want to fight the temptation to covet, you have to exercise what we're calling the spiritual muscle of contentment, right? Because that's a muscle you have to develop. We're not naturally content. We have to develop the spiritual muscle of contentment. If that means that you need to get rid of your social media, that you need to get rid of your tabloids, that you need to get rid of your health and wealth preachers, you should probably get rid of them anyways, but do it. There's a reason that coveting is held for the last command. There's a reason we get it at the very end. It's not because it's the least significant, but it's because it, as James says, is where sinful desires of the heart spring forth, and when allowed to linger, they bring forth death. So we fight the desire to covet with true contentment, and we do this by first delighting in your spouse, in your things, in your situation. Second, by being thankful for all things, even those tough and difficult trials of life. And third, being generous in all things, knowing that all you have, little or much, is a gift from the Lord.